1 Corinthians 15. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I have delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. After that he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that he was seen of James, then of all the apostles, and last of all he was seen of me also, as of one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, and am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it were I or they, so we preach, and so ye believe. Now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, ye are yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. But now is Christ risen from the dead, and become the first fruits of them that slept. We'll read that far. This chapter is probably the longest of any passages on one of Christ's steps of exaltation. Now, it could be argued, of course, that the book of Revelation is an extended commentary on the exaltation of Christ, the reign of Christ throughout the ages. But I think if you look at a specific step of his exaltation, 1 Corinthians 15 is a classic passage. And Paul's argument is simply this: if Christ be not raised, the whole of Christianity falls flat to the ground. If Christ be not raised, how do we know that his sacrifice was accepted by God? How do we know that it was sufficient to atone? How do we know he has the favor of God? How do we pray to one who's still dead? It's just a host of issues. Basically, he said, if Christ is not risen, you are yet in your sins, your faith is vain. Basically, Christianity is false. So we take these so-called steps of exaltation very seriously, just like we did last time the steps of humiliation. The Church of God for centuries and centuries has focused specifically on different aspects of his suffering, but also on aspects of him being exalted by his Father. So we want to do the same. So let's turn to page 85. We're going to consider this exactly the same way we did the last set, the steps of humiliation. We're going to first identify what the step is, and then we're going to try to extract as best we can out of that step what significance this has to the church and to individual believers as well. Now, the first step of exaltation would have to be his resurrection from the dead, because his last step of humiliation was burial. So that would have to be reversed for Christ to be in any meaningful way exalted. So if you turn right now, I'm thinking of page 87. We went through this last time in a sermon, how his resurrection was on the first day of the week, his appearance to disciples first day of the week, Pentecost undoubtedly first day of the week, even by its Old Testament inauguration. Now, first of all, how do we know that Christ is risen? What proofs would you bring if someone asked you, well, how do you know that Christ is raised from the dead? What would you say? Homer?
There is very good testimonial evidence from the various gospel accounts.
Okay.
That very good.
Right, so there's the gospel accounts themselves. Paul brings up an additional witness in 1 Corinthians 15. What is that? Aaron?
The testimony of the 500.
Right. I mean, if you would go to court today, I mean, any reasonable person, and you said, well, as a matter of fact, I have 500 people who, under oath, will attest to the fact that it happened this way. I don't think too many judges would doubt the credibility of such a testimony if indeed all those people were there firsthand and witnessed a certain thing. And this is, of course, in excess of 500 because you have the 12 disciples, you have others along the way later. So, certainly there was the attestation of eyewitnesses that Jesus Christ is alive. Now, just for the record, how many eyewitnesses were there of the ascension? Of Jesus' ascension into heaven? Be careful.
12.
Not 12. Not 3. Somebody said something softly back there. 11. It is 11, because by this time Judas had exited the scene, and it was after Jesus' ascension that the successor of Judas was chosen. So the 11 were eyewitnesses of his ascension. Now, what difference does it make that Jesus was raised from the dead? What does that doctrine tell us or teach us, or of what value is it? And I'll even let this be an open book question. If you can find answers in your book, you're welcome to. But what significance is the resurrection?
Well, Paul types the resurrection of Christ directly to our hope of resurrection.
Okay. Let's take this in two pieces. Is there something aside from the individual Christian that the resurrection teaches, enforces, is significant for? If we take it aside from us, Janet?
He's victorious over death, sin, and the devil, and the world.
Exactly. So the resurrection is proof that our Lord has overcome the enemies which sought to destroy him and the church. So death, he conquered death. He conquered the grave. He conquered the devil, as was predicted. And really all of our spiritual enemies. So there's that. Anything else? Yes?
Can I do two at once?
Sure.
He was raised for our justification, and we can say for our sanctification.
Okay. I'm going to hold that just for a minute, because that's the benefits that believers, that the church has. Is there anything else significant in itself that the resurrection teaches us? Oh, Isabel? Okay, good. Now, the burial of Jesus kind of confirmed that the death penalty was paid, but we can look at the resurrection, and our church, early church fathers kind of looked at it this way. The resurrection of Christ was the receipt. So he paid the debt, but it was his Father's stamp of approval, as it were, saying, indeed, the justice of my justice is satisfied. The price has been paid. Anything else, though? Because I think we have a tendency to look at these great redemptive acts solely in the context of salvation, but we should go a little bit beyond that, if we can. Yes?
The divinity of Christ.
Okay, very good. The divinity of Christ, right? No mere human. could come forth from the grave as he did. Now, he raised people from the grave, and by God's power, so did people like Elijah and Elisha. But here was an act that took place between the Father and the Son with no outside contribution whatsoever other than God. So it certainly reinforced the concept of his divinity. Anything else, Bob?
That's what I was going to say.
Okay. Karen?
It's a renewal.
Excellent. How?
Well, Christ is the firstborn. And then we also will be adopted into the kingdom. So we too will be.
Okay. Oh, there we go. So if we take the concept of renewal and regeneration in the wider sense of that word, and move it even beyond the salvation of the elect, we have here the whole orbed reversal of the curse in principle, right? His resurrection bespeaks a tremendous resurrection, not only of the living and the dead, but also of creation. The whole order of God, springs out of this resurrection of Christ. So it isn't just, a salvific act to atone, or to cover for certain people, to assure us of our own resurrection. There's a much broader sense of his resurrection being applied. Alan, did you have something? Okay. Anything else?
Mm-hmm. It's also just a realization that I've had that the power and the confidence and the boldness the apostles had and those who preached the gospel there in the early church could be so clearly tied to that clear testimony of the resurrection.
And that is so true. Many people, I think, well-meaningly tie the apostles' boldness to strictly Pentecost, the indwelling of the Spirit. But if you actually analyze Pentecost itself, did Pentecost add any new information to the gospel? Was any new doctrine or teaching taught on the day of Pentecost? In fact, not. So if you actually carefully think about it, Pentecost didn't bring us a new revelation of things. What it did is it brought the Spirit in much fuller measure to the church, which in turn took the very truths on which the gospel is based and made them so much the clearer and surer. Christ died according to the Scriptures. Paul said he was raised according to the Scriptures. But the Spirit of God took those cardinal truths on which the church is built, and he emboldened, clarified believers' understandings and applications of the very foundations. But let's not forget, it's not the Spirit empowering and enlivening and clarifying believers that makes the church what it is. It is the redemptive greatness of our Savior that is the foundation that the Spirit simply revealed more clearly to us. Alan?
Another thing I did have, so I was just going to see what everybody else do, but is that it makes the resurrection is Christ foretold of his resurrection. If that did not actually happen, it makes Christ a liar.
Mm-hmm.
So you have to have that because mm-hmm. it has to be fulfilled.
Mm-hmm. And isn't it amazing, or maybe not, almost every time in the gospel narratives when Jesus foretold his death, he also foretold his resurrection. I think one time, maybe twice, he omitted mention of the resurrection. But every other time, and there's probably seven of them, where he clearly talked about his suffering, about his death, and about his resurrection. And isn't it astounding that the disciples seem to get the first part? And we're disheartened and discouraged by it. But for some reason, it did not register what he had said. But indeed, what you said, Alan, is true. Christ is a false witness, a false prophet, if he had not come out of the grave as he had said and when he had said. Okay? Anything else in the broad sense? How about in the narrower sense? What does the resurrection say to the church of God with regard to salvation? What does it say to an individual believer as part of the Church of God? What does his resurrection say to you? What is it? What is the value of it for you?
It testifies to the power of God.
Okay, it certainly does that. What enemy, you know, I think of Paul's words at the end of Romans 8, if God be for us, who can be against us? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again. So, in the face of those tremendous things, whom shall we fear? Yep. Daniel?
We are dead and our life is hid in Christ.
Okay. So, as we have been seeing in our going through the Gospels, we see that the life of Christ, in a certain sense, is a prototype of the life of grace. And how his dying bespeaks the death of the old man, his burial, the burial of the old man, the resurrection, the renewing of the new man, the ascension, the glorification of the new man in the new kingdom. So this step has to be. If you take that step out, it leaves us in the lurch, so to speak, as though, well, your sins are paid. But that renewal we were talking about before doesn't happen, doesn't apply. And without the renewal, what are we? We're some freakish combination of forgiveness and lack of sanctification. And how injurious that is to the honor of God, to have unholy, if I can even say like an oxymoron, unholy saints. Right? So these two of necessity come together. Because they're part and parcel of the spiritual journey he takes us on in Christ. Alan?
Another thing that a benefit is that it also gives the saints power to be bold in persecution, because as we are dead in Christ, we will also rise with Christ. So the death has no... We aren't afraid of death anymore in that sense.
Okay, let's say two things about that. One is, because his resurrection bespeaks our resurrection, I'm not going to say we have no fear of death, because that's probably a step too far for some of us. But it certainly puts death in a grand perspective. It is not the end. But there's something else about this. What else is it about the resurrection? Not only does it embolden Christians because we see where we end up, but it also should embolden us because of what?
A witness of it.
Okay.
The witness to other people.
Sure, it's an indubitable fact, but I'm thinking of something else right now. And it's probably so obvious, that's why we're not thinking of it.
Well, I don't know if this is the obvious thing you're thinking of, but that we have the promise that he would send the comfort.
Yeah.
So we have the Holy Spirit with us to strengthen us, to embolden us, to give us grace
right.
for the task.
Right. So he will be with us mm-hmm. via the Holy Spirit, but maybe I'm just being my usual simplistic self. He's alive. Mm-hmm. He's alive. Mm-hmm. So we're not alone.
Amen.
He's not somebody we remember. Mm-hmm. Lived long ago. Good example. He is with us. Now, Michael correctly identifies the means by which he's with us. We are at home watching this just extraordinary series of lectures by Sinclair Ferguson on the Holy Spirit. And I highly recommend them. I think you can get them from Ligonier Ministries. They might even, the audio might be on Sermon Audio. But they are, to say the least, mind-bending. Things about the Holy Spirit I never really thought of before. But one of the things he said that was so encouraging is, if you look at the gospel narratives, and he walked us through them, how the Holy Spirit and Christ were just inseparable. How the Holy Spirit, all through, from the conception to the resurrection, the Holy Spirit was Christ's constant companion. And it just, you know, kind of like the granite layer under the earth pokes itself to the surface every now and then so that you see it. The Holy Spirit's presence and influence in Jesus' life in the gospel narratives every once in a while shows itself explicitly. But then to think that he who is alive and who Every step of his journey was accompanied by the Holy Spirit of God. Actually sends the very Spirit who companion with him to companion with us. The very same Spirit. So the Spirit of Christ and all the fullness that he brought to Christ during his ministry, during his life on earth, that's now given to us. The self-same Spirit for the self-same purposes, to sustain, to guide, uphold, all of that. So the resurrection says a lot. And like several of you mentioned, justification, you know, the receipt of our sins, even sanctification. The King who lives is not going to abandon his children. He's going to continue to guide and to teach and to govern and to protect and to gather them as he always has. In the pledge of a future resurrection and all. Well, let's go to the next step if you don't mind. I'm not going to go over these boxes here, but you have on the left-hand side of 92 how all three of the persons of the Spirit were involved in the resurrection, and the proof texts are there. On page 93, you have the witnesses in chronological order. So we have that. Let's turn then to 95, and you can, you know, go back to those at your leisure. And by the way, if you don't have a book and you want to take the one you're using now home, please do. You don't need to be putting them back on the shelf. Just kind of don't let them get lost in your private collection after we're done using it. But or you can if you want, because we probably won't be using it for I don't know how long. And if it would help your family, well, then keep them and use them. Okay, Christ's ascension. There are differences between the ascension and the resurrection. Different groups who witnessed it, and a different manner in which he reveals himself. And you see those differences there. Now, I'd like to talk just a moment about his ascension. First of all, of what significance on the grand scale, not personal as an individual believer, but on the grand scale, what significance does the ascension have? Is it just one of those things he just had to do because he wasn't going to stay? Or, you know, what was it? Homer?
His ruling over the earth, all powers given unto me, sits beside his Father.
Okay, did he receive more authority when he ascended?
No, from my right hand. It wasn't necessarily the ascension, but it was the part of his power that he ascended.
Okay, let's zero in on that. Homer's saying it was part of the power of his reign. If we looked at an earthly king, what act in a king's life would the ascension be similar to?
Coronation.
The coronation. I'm sorry, what did you say? Okay, the coronation. And Ferguson said something that I hope you find as beautiful as we did. He read the psalm that ends, "Lift up ye heads, O ye gates. Lift them up, ye everlasting doors." And he suggested that it was the Holy Spirit, and he went through quite an elaborate, I can't go all through this, but he showed how the Spirit of God at different times in Scripture was exemplified by a cloud, and like the Shekinah glory in the wilderness, and different things. And he didn't say categorically, but he was wondering if it wasn't the Spirit in, you know, it wasn't just an atmospheric cloud that happened to pass by Jesus near to the earth and somehow transport him. It was obviously something extraordinary, just like, you know, the chariots of fire for Elijah. And he was suggesting, was it indeed the glory of the Spirit that ushered Christ personally into the glorious kingdom? And could it have been the Spirit who announced, "Open the gates, the King has arrived," and the celebration that took place there? I mean, we don't know that for sure. It would take a little more study perhaps to see if that all makes sense, but just the thought of it is so exciting, because really that's what it was. He had prayed that he might have the glory that he with his Father that he had before he came. And when he entered into the heavenly realm, he was indeed, if not in fact king, he was certainly exalted as king. So there's that. Anything else about the ascension, Mike?
Well, it was his right place. Having fully obeyed the Father and suffering his humility, his death, and completely, totally, perfectly fulfilling the law, it satisfied God's just requirement because he had died receiving our punishment. Mm-hmm. It shows that God fulfilled his righteous requirement by giving him his due.
Yes, exactly. So to summarize, his exaltation to the Father's right hand to receive the glory that he had before, and really an additional glory, right? Because he was given all power and authority for a particular purpose, for a particular time, whereas that power and authority resided in the Trinity as a whole. But when you actually think about it, his ascension into glory was like the crowning statement about "it is finished." So in other words, all that he had to accomplish on earth, everything, was now completed, and he no longer needed to be here. And that should be significant to us. I think it's not as significant as it should be. Somehow the ascension of Christ kind of gets sort of pushed off to the side as not very important. But do you realize that all that he could and needed to accomplish on earth was finished as far as his bodily presence? Now, he would continue on. Ken?
How do you reconcile that with his return and think he's going to accomplish his return?
Okay, my mistake. Yeah, we till then. You know, as far as the redemptive acts that were necessary, I guess that's the context I'm putting it in. Go ahead.
Because I think that's what's important, because when we're talking about what this means in the big scheme of things,
mm-hmm.
that there's going to be an exaltation of the world. So he's going to come back and
right.
himself carry us all along
right.
that point of glory.
I guess I'm splitting what shouldn't be split, but that's actually considered a separate step of exaltation. But they're inseparably tied. That there's no question about that. So you're right on that. There's something else too going on with the ascension.
Yes.
Go ahead.
The fact that now seated on the right hand of God the Father is the exalted one who is both Son of Man and Son of God.
Mm-hmm. The one who's reigning, the one who's in glory, is not some distant, unrelated magistrate. This is the one who died for you as a believer. This is the one who bled for you as a believer. His interests and your interests are so tied. And now we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, in the Father's presence, clothed with all power and authority. And yet it's not somebody different. It isn't as though Jesus turned over the case, as it were, to the judge or to some higher official and said, "Okay, it's yours now." No, the same one who humbled himself is now the one in charge. The same one who pacified the justice of God is now judge. And like Ken mentioned, that's inextricably linked to his coming in glory, his judgment of the world, his setting of all things right, his ushering in the new heavens and the new earth. These things are a whole, right? We divide these up into steps, but really it almost takes away something from them when we do. But we're just trying to isolate them. But there's one more thing, and I'll give you a hint. Remember how he said to his disciples in John, "It is expedient for you that I go away." So in other words, it was necessary that he leave. Why? Let me just give others a chance. Why was it necessary that he leave? Yes, he said, "If I don't leave, the Comforter will not come." Now, we may puzzle about that and think, well, why would that be? But just remember the way that God ministers to his people. If he had stayed on earth, he would be present in one place. Now, he is present through his Spirit in all of his people. He lives within us by his Spirit. So the very administration, if I could use that word, of the kingdom of Christ is now so intimate, so pervasive, so enduring, that it would have been, if I can say this even rightly, it would have been detrimental to the church had he stayed. And I think if you look at the 40 days between his resurrection and his ascension, the very manner in which he interacted with the disciples was already, if I could use this word, the weaning period, because he wasn't with them every day like he was before. He was with them intermittently, here and then again there. He would appear and then he would disappear, and he would teach, and then he would, you know, as though training them to rely on his word, not on his bodily presence, on his Spirit, not on, you know, the sheer force of his divinity wrapped in humanity. So there was this process by which he was preparing his church for the final age. And may I just suggest, you'll often see an analogous or similar way that the Lord deals with believers. Many believers look back on the early days of conversion and wish they could go back there. Why? Because their affections seem to be so lively, and their dependence seemed to be so deep, and their sense of conviction so heightened. But really, when you think about it, are we truly better off being more emotionally moved than we are as we begin to live by faith and not by feelings, as we begin to trust more in the word and the promise of God rather than a sensible presence of his favor? So we need to be really careful that some of that, what felt like nearness to God in the early days, was probably not as deep a relationship, though maybe less sensibly lively, than what we have today. Now, whether we sense his presence or not, we trust in him. In the darkness and in the light, he is there. Whereas early on, for many believers, they're tossed up and down, back and forth, just by their experience of him, or lack thereof. So I think, even though we can't say there's a categorical tie between the two, the way he dealt with his disciples is often the way he deals with us in our life of salvation. He weans us away from this need for emotional, the word's escaping me, like support and renewal. And we begin to trust even when we don't feel his presence, even when it seems like he's distant, even when our hearts are cold. His word abides, his Spirit abides, the promises abide. And we learn to live by faith. Really important.
And I think also one thing that can affect that difference in experience is maybe the diligence with which we sought the Lord to begin with.
Mm-hmm.
Whereas if we fall away from that diligence, we will not have the same.
So yeah, that's true too. It isn't always because of the way the Lord deals with it. It could be our own fault too that we become less zealous. Mike?
As we were discussing this, we asked ourselves what was the significance of the 40 days between the resurrection and the ascension. And we kind of related to the 40 days in the wilderness, but a time of preparation for the age where God uses the means of the gospel and
very interesting
to reveal himself to his people.
Yeah, you see the 40 days preparing Israel for what Moses would bring to them. You see the 40 days of Christ in the wilderness, and now the 40 days for the church preparing for the for the last age. Excellent. Anything else on the ascension?
This just may be me personally, but I think the promise of ascension is probably one of the most difficult problems to get my head around, because the idea is that we'll be physically resurrected, I think, is believable. We're alive now, we're going to be alive again. But the idea that that flesh can be brought before the presence of God, that the creation itself can be redeemed and renewed such that it can physically be before God. Mm. To me, that's the most difficult thing of all
sure.
to grasp.
Sure. And indeed it is. And I think, may I suggest, one of the reasons is because we're so far from that. We are just so far from that. But of course, we do remember that in the first creation, he walked in a certain sense with Adam and Eve. Although it seems that what's coming is very different than that. We don't know altogether what it will be. And I guess that's why John, if I may say it this way, kind of threw up his hands and say, we don't know what we will be, but we know this, we'll be like him. And we kind of have to leave it because we just, it's hard for us to get our minds around that which simply is not now. How the temporal can exist with this God in all his fullness, whereas now it just can't.
Can we say some things about that from 1 Corinthians 15, in that it talks about 15:45, and so it was written, first man Adam was made a living soul, the last Adam was made a quickening spirit, or and he was changed when he was glorified, but it's they talk about it in the book, same yet different.
Mm-hmm.
Fully human flesh and blood, but then a spiritual body, such mm-hmm. that Christ was not subject to temptation in his ascended
mm-hmm.
state in his humanity. And not being able to relate to that because, you know, we're sinful.
Yeah.
But yet we'll be changed and be become like him. Isn't that amazing?
And Paul, in several ways, in 1 Corinthians 15, if we had read further, he tries as best he can to answer that question using earthly analogies. You know, you plant the seed of corn, dry, withered up, looks dead. Here's this beautiful plant. You know, you have certain kinds of flesh, the flesh of beasts, the flesh of fish, the flesh of men. You have celestial bodies and terrestrial bodies. There's a glory to each. And the point he was making is we can't filter what will be through what is. And that's why I think it's sort of vain. I kind of cringe when it's always around funerals that people will say things like, well, he won't be short anymore. Or he won't be ugly anymore. And it's like, why do you even say such a thing? I mean, first of all, who says short is bad? Who said tall is good? Who said anything is anything? And Paul is saying we're categorically different. We're a seed of corn that looks shriveled up and dead. And we're going to be a beautiful, vibrant plant that only faintly resembles what it was. Qualitatively. You know, the glory of the celestial compared to the glory of the terrestrial. That kind of difference. So, it's wonderful to, I suppose, think about it, but let's not get too specific because I don't think we know what we're talking about. I think the best clue we have is the one Jesus himself gave us, and that is he began to show something of his glory on the Mount of Transfiguration. He began to show some of the properties of a spiritual body during those 40 days, and I think that's about as far as we can go. If he wanted us to know more, he would have told us more. So, in the book of Revelation, you know, we know there'll be worship, but even to take some of those symbols and to specify them, you know, I can't wait to be playing the harp in heaven. Just slow down, take a deep breath, you know, labor to usher in the kingdom, but don't be too concerned about the specifics. I am sure it's far beyond what any of us have ever imagined. But yeah, that's an interesting point. How can we exist in the presence of ineffable glory? Okay, if we want to turn for a second here, page 98. Interesting points on the bottom of the page there. The ascension was significant for the Father because he received his Son home bodily. Bodily. Now, here again is mystery. God is a spirit. We know there is a place called heaven where the spirits of just men made perfect go. We know God is there. But how this all relates, Jesus' physical presence, his Father's spiritual presence, and a local place somewhere where that body is, very, very hard for our minds to wrap around. But you could imagine, as Jesus returned to the glory he had before, whatever that looks like, how pleased his Father was. You know, you have finished the work that I have given you to do. Then for God the Son, right, he did receive what he prayed for, the glory that he had from the beginning. The Spirit of God, we talked about already, how he would be poured out. The ascension fulfills yet further prophecies on the next page. And then for the church, Christ's victory the church celebrates, the benefits that he sends down as king, preparing a place, that's something we forgot, right? Remember how Jesus said, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself. I'd like to just read that little story down there. There are two gravestones in a London cemetery which bear unusual images. A certain minister, when giving directions for the engraving of his wife's gravestone, preferred to use the word ascended instead of deceased or died. Spiritually, she has ascended, he explained to all him who asked him about the different wording. It's only her body which is left behind, and that will soon follow. Remembering his testimony after his own death, his friends gave directions for the engraving of his tombstone. Joseph Parker, born April 9, 1830, ascended November 28, 1902. Silently over the years, these two stones testify of Parker's faith in the ascension. That's really beautiful. Yeah, really, can we say that we, in every sense of the word, died? Okay, let's see. I guess we can just start the next step of exaltation, and that is Christ sitting at the right hand of the Father. Now, we know that right hand, the Father is not a corporeal being, according to the Scriptures, so he doesn't have hands in a physical sense. But we all, I think, know that right hand signifies favor. Whenever a king would set someone in a chair at their right hand, that simply was to show how highly that person was favored. Then the sitting part, interestingly enough, have you ever heard the expression sitting judges? What does the expression sitting judges mean? That means they just sit in a seat? Yes. They are in a position and functioning as such. So a sitting judge is someone who is not only in the office, but is functioning in that office. So when Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father, he is assuming the function that he now has, and that is the ruler of all. So his authority, a sense of rest, having completed his labors, and the idea of stability. This is the reign that Daniel saw in his vision that would not end. Kingdoms come and go, earthly rulers come and go. This king is forever. And then, if you turn the page, we talked about the right hand. See again, and we're not going to cover these because we already have, but see again how he continues to serve the people of God in his threefold office as prophet, priest, and king, continuing to do what we have already discussed. Now, this, let me just suggest to you that the sitting of Christ at the right hand is something the church needs to recapture in a big way. And I don't mean specifically this church per se, but I think particularly in the Western world, we are starting to lose collective sight of the grandeur of the Son of God. I attribute that to many factors, the media and entertainment industry, really trying to portray Christ in so many different ways. And like we talked about in our Second Commandment considerations, physical representations of any kind, even literary representations of a fictional nature, tend to diminish our esteem of the Most High. And particularly now, because the focus is almost entirely placed on Jesus' humanity, and a humanity that he no longer bears in the same way. He is now a glorified human being. He is now sitting at the right hand of God. Nobody in the media talks about that. Nobody attempts to, not that they should, but nobody attempts to portray that. And so there's this collective diminishing. And I think even in the preaching, we need to labor as a church to teach and to preach the exalted nature of God. Because sin really is heinous in proportion as our estimation of God is. If God's just the guy next door, just a good buddy who I hang out with and talk with, what's sin going to mean? It's like punching my neighbor's dog in the face or something. It's no big thing. But if God is the exalted one, if he is sitting with all power and authority, if he is the judge of the quick and the dead who's going to usher out this final era, casting his enemies into perdition once and for all, he is to be feared as well as to be served. And this is the Lord Jesus Christ. So friend of sinners, yes. Enemy of the church needs to tremble. I think also because of some very faulty views of salvation, that's also not helped, that it's really cheap. It's easy. Just mumble a couple words, sign a card, walk an aisle, whatever. You're in. That's it. That's all it took. Mortification of the old man, well, that's another story. So there's all of that. So I don't know that I want to say anything more about that unless you do, but I think the bottom of 103 is saying maybe better than what I've been trying to say. Holy reverence, holy thoughts. You know, remember how Paul says we should be walking with Christ in heavenly places. We shouldn't be confining our thoughts simply here. But we should be with our head where he is and what he is and what he is doing more than we do now. And then a holy need for a king to reign in our hearts and in this world over all things. That was such a comfort to me, and I shared that with you by email on Election Day. And it wasn't original with me. I remember like it was yesterday, 1994, when President Clinton was elected a second time and we were in seminary, we were all bummed out. And Professor Engelsma looked at us, said, "Men, Jesus Christ is on the throne this morning. Let us begin our lessons." That was it. We got the message and we proceeded to do our work because nothing changed, essentially. Just some faces and positions. So, but it also, I shared this with a couple of you at the Bible study, it also convicted me greatly when our president was re-elected that I have not prayed for him the way I purposed to when he was first elected. And shame on us, because the Lord commands it in his word. And we're going to actually hear about that command this afternoon, God willing. Very, very convicting. And not just, interestingly enough, so we can live quiet and peaceable lives in all godliness and honesty. Also for their salvation. Because that passage is universally misapplied, for God will have all men come to repentance. Does not mean God wants everybody to repent and be saved. What it does mean is also authority figures are among the classes of people whom God has determined to save. And that's another reason why we should be praying for them. And I think shame on us for writing them off. Oh, once you get to Washington, you turn into something else, and there's all these influences and power. And well, that's all true, but that's nothing for God. So we shouldn't be like. Okay, we're gonna pause there because we really should. Any final comments before we close? Okay, let's pray together.